king, and the whole world sent back the song which now the angels sing. You may be seated.
If you would, please turn back to Romans chapter 12. And while you're turning there, just a reminder, Sharon and I will be vacating this next week. We've got a list of about 40 things we want to accomplish this week. About 7 of them are restaurants. 20 of them are bowl games. But we have a ton of projects at home. If you have an emergency or you know of a family in our church with an emergency, please call the house. Even if we're not there, the answering machine is, and we'll get on it as quickly as we can. While I'm away, I'm not away, if you know what I mean. All right. Romans chapter 12. Christmas is over. What's the next responsibility of every person on the planet? A New Year's resolution. Have you been working on yours yet? I've never been a big one for resolutions, personally. But people make them every year.
This is the year that I'm going to start a hobby. This is the year I'm going to find a new job. This is the year I'm going to lose weight. This is the year I'm going to start at the gym. This is the year I'm going to start saving more money. This is the year I'm going to pay off all my credit card debt. This is the year maybe you're going to do something spiritual, like get up an extra 15 minutes early and make sure that every day you have your devotions. Or this is the year I'm finally going to yield to Pastor Hole's request that I read through the Bible. And the Bible reading schedule, by the way, is in your bulletin today. This is the year I get baptized. This is the year I join the church. This is the year I add a new ministry to what I'm doing. This is the year I do who knows what. Probably as many resolutions as there are people. Most of which last, if we're really fortunate, a whole week. Maybe two. Some of you with some deep resolve may get to the end of the month before things begin to fall apart. Now, I think there's probably two reasons, in my way of thinking anyway, as to why those resolutions fall apart. One, too often they are desires, maybe even earnest desires, but they're not really commitments. They're something that you prefer, but not something you're truly committed to. Yes, I would prefer if I ate more vegetables and fruit, but I'm not really committed to it. I love potato chips and cookies. Okay. Yes, I'd really like to get up 15 minutes early and read my Bible and pray, but I have to work so late some days and I'm just so tired and it's just so hard. So we're not really committed, we're just strongly desirous. But particularly in the spiritual realm, I think there's another thing, and that is that we are dealing with something on the surface when the problem is actually deeper. We need to make a resolution a little farther down. So what I'd like to share with you today is what I would consider the ultimate in resolutions. And it's found in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Now to some of you, those will be extremely familiar verses. You'll maybe even be able to quote them. I know when we began doing the scripture reading in Romans 12, for a while there I didn't have to look in my Bible. I knew the verses by heart. And in sort of a two-part manner, I think Paul gives us the ultimate resolution. It'll take care of all the rest. If we get this one right, the rest will fall into place. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, if you don't mind, I'm just going to kind of go through word by word, it'll follow the outline. You can fill in as you see need. But we see the first thing is a sacrificial presentation. The second verse is a separating transformation. Now, as it relates to the sacrificial presentation, he says, I beseech you. It's the word beseech is the Greek word parakaleo, which is the word for call, and a preposition added to the beginning, which intensifies the idea of the call. We would probably not say, I beseech you today. We don't use the word beseech a lot. We would probably use the word beg you. I beg you. Paul's exposing his heart with this word, his passion. Based on all that's gone before, because he's going to then say, therefore, based on all that I've taught you in chapters 1 through 11, I beg you, make this change. Commit to this action. And chapters 12 through 16 will then amplify these first two verses. Now he says, I beg you, therefore. Therefore, because of what? If you've ever been to a Fundamental Baptist Ordination Council, although I've heard of a couple lately that did it differently, but traditionally, in ordination councils, you call together a bunch of churches,
And the pastors examine the candidate. They ask him question after question after question. This can last anywhere from 2 to 4 hours. And he stands up there and answers them. And a common question that's often asked is, could you please give us a basic outline of the book of Romans? Because a pastor ought to be able to do that. Now, not of every book, but particularly of the book of Romans. So let me just show you that I could pass at least that question at the ordination council. I am ordained, so obviously I did pass it. But chapter 1, Paul begins by stating the fact that he is a debtor to preaching the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the dynamite of the Holy Spirit to bring about changed lives. And then he tells us why we need the gospel. He finishes out chapter 1 by explaining that the world is largely pagan, heathen, folks with no moral standards, no law, and as such, have literally turned away from God to the point where God has actually given them over to follow their wickedness to its full extent. One of the greatest judgments, I think, that God gives us is not in punishing us in some way, but simply letting us have our will and then reaping the consequences. In chapter 2, he begins dealing with the Jews themselves, the religious, and talks about them and how that just being religious is not enough to be right with God. That religion is simply man's way of reaching up to God, trying to make up for all the bad that he's done. And Paul makes it very, very clear that no matter how religious you get, you're still not right with God. And then he deals with the Gentiles who have a moral bent to them, who seem to evidence that the law of God, while they do not know it, has somehow, nevertheless, been in their hearts, and they pursue it. But in the end, whether you are a heathen or a religionist or a moral person, you're all lost. And from chapter 3, verse 10 down to chapter 3, verse 23, he goes over and over again showing the lostness of all human beings. All, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so in those first three chapters, he establishes the fact that we are lost. We are in sin. We are repugnant to God. At the end of chapter 3, however, he introduces the idea that Jesus Christ came to redeem us, that is, to buy us out of the slave market, to act as a propitiation, a satisfaction to God's holy demands, to bring about a reconciliation, bringing man to a point whereby he might be savable. And in chapter 4 begins to outline that salvation is not by some sort of religious work or not by any works at all, but is totally a matter of faith. He quotes David who says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." And he talks of Abraham who believed God and it was counted for righteousness. Then in chapter 5 he goes back to the real weakness of mankind and how God had to step in. And that the heritage of Adam is to put man in a horrible position. But the gift of Jesus is to change all of that. But then we come to chapter 7 and we begin to think about what it means once you've received Christ. How it is a very difficult thing to live for Christ. That still within us is a sin nature that battles with us. But then we come into chapter 8 and we realize that God not only is concerned about this battle we're fighting with the sin nature, but has literally given us the Holy Spirit to reside within us to fight the battle. And then it seems like he takes a little break in chapters 9, 10, 11 to talk about Israel. But I think really he's not taking a break so much as explaining that he is still working with Israel despite their disobedience, showing his infinite grace and mercy, and shows how we who were Gentiles and not Jews could be a part of what God's doing with them.
And he finishes all that and then ends with challenging anyone to give to God, to be as wise as God, to know all that God knows, and brings us to realize that everything that is was as it is for the glory of God. And then Paul says, I beseech you, therefore. Those of you who have come to realize you're a sinner, those of you who have come to repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, to you now, there is a challenge. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Obviously, he's writing to Christians. This is not for everybody. You can't go to Joe Blow on the street and say, you need to present your body a living sacrifice. He can't do it. What he's about to talk about, you can't do if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never been born again, the things he's about to ask you to do, you might as well be asked to fly to the top of Mount Everest. You'd have just as much chance of having it happen. But if you're a Christian, if you're a brother in Christ, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, considering that all that God has done throughout the entire book of Romans is a result of his mercy. God did not give us what we deserved, but indeed by his grace gave us what we could never deserve. I beseech you, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that as a result, you present your body a living sacrifice. He challenges us to think back, not just on Romans 1 through 11, but on our own lives. What were you like when God found you? What were you like when God saved you? What has God brought you through? How has God changed you? How has God blessed you? Do you have a sense that you owe God something? His great mercy is the motivator. I appreciate something that Dr. J.I. Packer said. The only true driving force in authentic Christian living is, and ever must be, not the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude. We don't do right before God with the idea we'll get something out of it. Now, I know if you turn to channel 18 on your Xfinity Comcast cable vision, you can watch TBN, and if you just plant the seed, it'll come rolling back into you. And a seed is whatever you send to that particular ministry. It's clever how they figure out how much that seed should be, too. I was reading Psalm 19, verse 12, and so the Lord made it clear to me that everybody needs to give $1,912 to this ministry as a seed. I love that. I was reading Psalm 119, 176, and feel that you need to give $119,176 as a seed to this ministry. So, just under $120,000. Well, just roll it off, roll it over.
No. We don't live for Christ that we might get something. It's because we've been blessed by Christ that we now give him our lives as a part of our gratitude. We don't need laws in the church to tell us, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. And yet, sometimes we do. Because people are not thankful for what God has done. They're not willing to make that step based on his work. But he also ends the verse by saying this, it is your reasonable service. Not only is it logical, right, because of the Lord's work that we do, but it's logical.
And I know that some of you don't think that way. You know, I'm not moved by logic to serve the Lord. But it is our reasonable, our logical, our sane, it only makes sense service. Now, just a little note about that. The word here for reasonable service is two words, and the word for service is the word that is often used for worship. There are two words in the New Testament used for worship. One is latreuo, which is the word used here. The other is proskuneo. Proskuneo, even in the word itself, gives us a hint as to what its emphasis is. It's not so much on the process of worship as it is on the position. It is the word proskuneo has the idea of falling prostrate at the feet of Jesus. You know, these people who talk about, I've said this so many times, you know, these people talk about, can't wait to get to heaven to bop down the streets of gold with my big bro Jesus. Yo, what's happening, man? Yo, dude, what it is? No. I think when we see Jesus, our faces will be to the ground. Our knees will be on the ground. Proskuneo. But this is more the process of worship. That it's a matter of service. That my worship issues forward in me serving Him. That I am literally a light to shine the light of Christ to others. I am a mirror to reflect to the world the very character of God. That's what worship service is. This is a worship service which we'll then turn into a service of worship as we leave here. And it's reasonable. It makes sense when we consider what God has done for us. I think of what Jesus said in his toe-to-toe with the devil back in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." We're not surprised when Paul in Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatsoever you do, do it all heartily as unto the Lord." So I don't serve Maranatha Baptist Church. I serve the Lord. As I serve Maranatha Baptist. People don't work for Carpenter Steel. They work for the Lord. And they do it through Carpenter Steel. The UPS guy that comes here, if he's serving the Lord, is not working for UPS. He's working for the Lord. The UPS is just giving him the opportunity to do that. And so he does things excellently in a way that would evidence Christ in what he is doing. And so worship is seen in service. We put it into working clothes, as it were. Now he goes on. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," which is your reasonable service, he says, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now the word "present" here is a pagan technical term for putting a sacrifice on an altar. It's a present participle, which implies that it's something that goes on and on and on and on and on. I know at camps especially and at conferences, we love to give those messages and call people down to dedicate themselves to the Lord. But a long time ago, I became aware that Romans 12:1 is not talking about us walking to the front, dedicating the Lord. "I was praying at the altar when the fire fell and the Holy Ghost sanctified me." You know, no. It is something I am continually doing. I don't know what you do, but when I get up in the morning, I try to consciously do that. Before I get up out of the bed, I say, "Okay, Lord, this day is for you. I'm here as your servant to do your will this day." I don't just go forward at one meeting and that makes it good forever. It's a present, it's a perpetual thing. I do it over and over and over. It is SOP, standard operating procedure, that I would put myself on the altar for God.
Although Vance Havner said there's something curiously wrong about living sacrifices. They tend to crawl off the altar. There's even a song out now that asks you, is your life altered? It spells it A-L-T-A-R-E-D, not E-R-E-D. Is your life altered?
Are you on the altar today? Are you perpetually on that altar? You say, well, now, I'm not sure I want to do that.
Well, do you want to be like Jesus? What do we say in the Lord's Supper? Which, by the way, we won't have next Sunday because of the missionary being here. We'll have it the following Sunday. But what do we do? What do we say in that service? Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, he was a sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary. Is that not exactly what Jesus did? He offered his body up as a sacrifice for our sin. And now asks us to offer up our bodies as a sacrifice for his service. Now I know that's not very fair. Because he gave us a lot more than we're giving him, hasn't he? But you and I need to put our lives on the altar. Perpetually.
And notice he says here, he adds two little thoughts to it. A living sacrifice, holy sacrifice. One of the things that got the Israelites in trouble in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8, is that they were coming in and offering sacrifices, but they weren't sacrifices that were holy.
They were offering up sacrifices that were without blemish. That God even challenges them. If you think your offering is so good, offer it to the governor. See what he says. He says, you're not honoring me as your father by the quality of your sacrifice. So you and I need to offer up a body, a sacrifice that is holy, that is set apart unto God. That's what the word holiness means. It's separate. It's set apart. I was just reading an article today, and the one man was saying one of the things that the church is losing today is its otherworldliness. That when one comes into a church, they ought to be coming into a place that's different than all the other places on the planet. But sadly, most church leaders today are trying to make the church like every other place on the planet. We want it to have the same music. We want it to have the same dress. We want it to have the same greetings. We want it to have the same camaraderie. We want it to have even the same coffee in the foyer. You know, we need a Starbucks kiosk out there pretty soon. You know, and perhaps an ATM where you can withdraw money for the offering. Or maybe just have a little giving kiosk where you can come and use your debit card to make your offering to the Lord on that day. No, he's saying, look, it needs to be a holy sacrifice. There needs to be a purity about us. We get our lives right with the Lord, and then we offer ourselves as a sacrifice. And then we live different. We live holy. We live otherworldly. We don't live just like everybody else. There are places you and I can't go, things you and I can't do, shows you and I shouldn't watch on television. There's just a number of things that should be distinctive about us because we know Christ.
Notice he says it's not only to be holy, but it is to be acceptable or literally well-pleasing to God.
In other words, the worship is not to please me. The worship is to please Him. 1 Peter 2:5 says we're supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That is, those which emanate the presence of the Holy Spirit. Does our offering to the Lord really reveal the presence of the Spirit in us? Think of it. Ephesians 2:10, what does he say? You are the result of an act of God. God has crafted you and given you an assignment. Which would be well-pleasing to Him and best for us.
In fact, Paul grasped that when in 2 Corinthians 5:9, in 5:10 he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So in verse 9 he says, and we labor that we might be well-pleasing to God. Frankly, most people today in this world, and sadly many most Christians, are trying to decide what's well-pleasing to them. What would please me today? When what we need to be asking is, what would please God today? A living sacrifice on the altar is going to be pure. I can't think those things. I can't say those things. I can't do those things. A living sacrifice is going to be well-pleasing to God. This may be what I want to do, but I don't believe it's what God wants done. So therefore, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to do what God wants to be done. That's a living sacrifice. Now, there's a key to it, and it's found in the second verse. There must be first, behind it, a separating transformation. Notice he says, and be not conformed to this world. Now, there is a more modern translation which kind of tries to capture the word of conformity by saying, don't let the world press you into its mold. But we really ought to say, stop letting the world press you into its mold. Because this is a present imperative, a present negative imperative, and a present negative imperative has always the idea of stop, implying that the action is already happening and we need to cease it. And therefore, it's not unexpected that we would see Christians taking on worldliness, conforming to a worldly attitude and a worldly approach, even in worship, because the world wants them to do that. Remember, that's where we were once. Remember Ephesians 2:2? He's made us alive, we were dead in trespasses and sins, who in time past walked according to the course of this world. The world set the guidelines, set the pace, set the standards. And of course, the world did that according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Sometimes we're surprised that Christians are not well received in this world. We're not supposed to be. But the world is trying to make us like them. They want us to be like them. Because as long as we're not like them, we're a bother. We see them preach toleration today, but they can't tolerate people who are not tolerable. We're not tolerant. We say ours is the only way. You can't do that. Doesn't matter if it's the truth or not. You can't do that because we can't tolerate intolerance. Well, truth can't tolerate a lie. And so we as Christians can't tolerate the lie. So the world is going to say, okay, no, you've got to change. You've got to change. I mean, look what's happened in this last year. Church, you've got to change. You need to understand that homosexual marriage is just as good as heterosexual marriage. And you've got to realize that transgenders were created by God. That's just the way God made them. And churches like ours that go, no, become hated. Churches that say yes are celebrated in the pages of the newspaper. We won't be celebrated in the pages of the newspaper until we get sued. Don't be surprised if that doesn't come soon. But we need to stop being conformed. Rather, he says, you need to be transformed. The Greek word here is the word we get our word metamorphosis from. We need to be metamorphosed. What between the caterpillar and the butterfly is alike? Well, the DNA, that's it. I mean, think of it. You see, this little hairy thing makes this nice little cocoon, and it comes out a butterfly. Although technically, I believe butterflies make chrysalises and moths make cocoons, but oh well. But think of it. They don't look anything alike, do they? And yet the world wants us to go back to being caterpillars.
The world wants to form us. And God's saying, no, you need to be changed over. You need to be wholly other, something different. You need to be distinct from the world.
You need to be metamorphosized. And how do you get metamorphosized? It says, by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the way you thought before you got saved was wrong.
My thinking up to 19 and a half years of age was wrong. And quite frankly, much of my thinking since I got saved is wrong. And he says, we need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remember what Titus 3:5 says? Not by works of righteousness which he's done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We need to be made new. We need to get a new mindset. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if we don't change the heart, we're not going to change the outside. And that's the sad thing about so much of Christianity today. It's like Christian veneer. Same old stuff on the inside, but we put this little Christian veneer over the outside, and it looks Christian now. But it doesn't feel any different, doesn't think any different, doesn't, in the end, act any different. It just looks a little different. Oh, yeah, you're a Christian. You go to church on Sunday. No, I go to church on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday.
Christ is with me wherever I go. I serve Him no matter what I do. That's what biblical Christianity is. But I need to have my mind changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3, 4, and 5 says that there are all manner of things that have been raised up against the knowledge of God.
And we need to fight back with spiritual weaponry. And where do we get spiritual weaponry? It's the Word of God. Remember what David said, Psalm 119, verse 9? Wherewithal shall a young man change his ways? By taking heed thereto unto thy word. You and I need to become men and women of the Word of God.
And the more Bible we get in us, the more our mind will be transformed, the more our lives will be transformed. Because the Bible will teach us how to think right. Remember back before you were Christian? Well, it's
just a little lie. Not a big lie. Just a little lie. We even color code them as to what's a good lie and what's a bad lie. No. A lie is always wrong. The devil is the father of lies. It's never right to lie. When you become a Christian, it says that we are to speak the truth and lie not. Speak the truth in love, but we're not to lie.
There's never a small lie or a big lie or a white lie or a black lie or any lies. All lies are wrong. All lies come from the devil. All lies must be stopped.
We think differently now.
We've been metamorphosized.
Ultimately, what it is Philippians 2:5, isn't it? Let this mind be in you as it was in Christ Jesus. We need to learn to think like the Lord. That doesn't come naturally.
You have to put the Word in your mind. Now, the proof of that will be seen in what you do. Notice he says, that ye may prove.
Literally, demonstrate by testing. You demonstrate by testing. It's a term that's used to assay ores. They would test whether an ore was really gold, for instance, or not. Or what kind of a quality of gold it was.
They would put it to the test. Well, we need to put the things of Christ to the test. And when we do, we'll begin to prove to the world and to ourselves of what is the will of God. First of all, it is good.
Now, it's not good in the sense that it's opposed to bad. It's good innately. It's innately good. It is that which is beautiful, that which is in harmony with God. It's not
comparative, well, it's not bad, so it must be good. No, it's innately good. It reflects the character of God in our lives. And think of the good will of God. Think of what God has called us to do according to His will. He said in 1 Peter 2:5 that we need to, according to His will, offer up spiritual sacrifices. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says that His will is our sanctification, that we abstain from fornication. He says at the end of 1 Thessalonians, His will is that we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. These are all good things. We can see the advantage of them. Getting our hearts headed toward heaven. Getting our lives out of the sexual perversion of our world. And let rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving occupy our time. These are all good things. And as we do them, we'll prove that God's will is good. In fact, think about it for a moment. Adam proved how not good it is to disobey God's will. Secondly, it is that which is good and acceptable. And the word here for acceptable is the word for well-pleasing. If I wanted to do the will of God in a way that would please God, what would I do? 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells me, doesn't it? Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That which would be well-pleasing to God is that which is done that brings Him glory. You and I were created for His glory. We were created to bring honor and praise to Him. In fact, our salvation, Ephesians chapter 1, we were saved, what? To the praise of the glory of His grace. We need to be bringing praise to His glory. We need to be glorifying Him. We need to be evidencing His presence in our lives and seeking out His pleasure by our lives. That's what it means to bring glory to God. That will be well-pleasing to Him. And then He says, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As a Christian, we can never be satisfied with good enough. We must always be satisfied only with that which is perfect, that which is complete, that which is reflective of the true character of God. Matthew 5:48, there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, He says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We can never accept less than perfect. Now, will we reach it, this side of glory? I'm thinking not. That doesn't change the fact that that's always the standard that I shoot for. It's always the standard we live by. We may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I like something that Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, blessed is the man whose life is the practical transcript of the will of God. In other words, when someone looks at you, they can say, there is someone who is indeed seeking out the will of God in their life. You can see God's hand in them. You can see God's hand on them. You can see God's hand working through them. Their life is a practical transcript, a practical demonstration, a practical recording of the very will of God. So I'd like to challenge you today. Would you make this resolution with me? I will present my body as a living sacrifice. And I will begin to transform my mind with the Word of God such that I would not be conformed to this world. Great missionary to the Aka Indians in Ecuador who lost his life on the mission field, Jim Elliott said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. There is no doubt we will give up much as living sacrifices.
But what we're giving up, we couldn't get to keep anyway. But what we gain will last for eternity. Let's pray.